The 13th chapter of Genesis. We continue to look at this story of Abraham. And we've been seeing that the great significance of Abraham as the father of all believers is that God's dealings with him are a foreshadowing of God's dealings with all who believe, and therefore it's relevant to us this evening. And our chapter, chapter 13, opens with Abraham, a sadder yet a wiser man, retracing his steps up from Egypt and back to Bethel, back to that place where he had first set up the altar of communion with God, after he'd had a shattering failure in Egypt. You see, things have been very difficult for Abraham, if not impossible, in this so-called land of promise. And I can just imagine Sarah going into the larder and flinging back the doors and seeing the empty shelves, and then rushing off down to the supermarket, or whatever the equivalent was to the supermarket, and in the East they do have supermarkets, not quite as hygienic as ours maybe. And when she got there, there was no one there at the checkout, because there was nothing to check out. And she must have come back to Abraham and said, look, this promise of God is all very well, but face the facts, dear, we've got to eat. And you couldn't really argue with that. But you see, where Abraham went wrong was the way in which he set out to solve the problem. Because instead of seeking God's way, he resorted to all his old pagan craft and cunning, bending the truth, trying to help God out of what looked like an impasse. God had told him to go into the land, he'd come into the land, God had said he would bless him, make him a great nation, and there he was facing starvation and famine. And obviously this God who had promised him at this stage, Abraham must have felt he needed helping. And so Abraham helped him in the way that he knew. But the lesson that Abraham had to learn and was thumped into his heart as he went step by step back up out of Egypt was that as far as this God was concerned, the end does not justify the means. And God's will has to be done in God's way if you're going to see God's blessing. And anything other than that is not just wasted effort, but it is positively harmful. You see, what happened to Abraham and Sarah in Egypt was potentially disastrous. It was nearly the end of the whole story. And yet, as we saw last week, God in his restraining grace kept his servant. And Abraham knew in his heart what he had to do. I've got to go back to that place where I missed the path. Right back to Bethel. And that's what you see there in verses 3 and 4. Abraham journeyed to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place where he had made an altar to the Lord at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Back to Bethel, back from the confusion of his own cunning and conniving, back from the compromise of Egypt, back to begin again, back to that clear, fresh air of communion with his God on the heights at Bethel. He knew that he'd lost something down there in Bethel in Egypt. And he also knew that it would only be found again if he went back to that place where he missed the path. And isn't there some truth here for each one of us when we go through times of backsliding? Do you remember what the Lord, the risen Lord, said to that church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4? He says, I have got something against you. You have left your first love. You've left that place of communion. You've left that place of fellowship. You have left your first love. Oh, you've many things and many things in your life as church members that are quite impressive. But that one thing that I am longing for and looking for, you've left it. And so he says to them, remember from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember what it was like. Where is the blessedness? Once I knew when first I saw the Lord. Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Remember that time when you walked with Him. Remember what it was like when you kept that morning watch. All right, now repent. Turn about from where you find yourself at this moment and go right back there to the place where you missed the path and repeat what you did before, that you might come back into that place of blessing. Because that is the only way to come back to blessing, is to go back to that point where you missed the path and fall down again at His feet and at that altar. Now there are two things that I want us to look at quite simply tonight, and that is, first of all, the problem that Abraham faced when he came back to Egypt, to Bethel. The problem that he faced. And then secondly, the way in which he faced it. First of all then, the problem that he faced. I'm sure it was not an easy thing for Abraham to do, to retrace his steps back to Bethel. He wasn't a single man any longer. He had a family. He had all his entourage with him. And it wasn't a case of a private repentance. He had to go all the way back in the face of everything. And no sooner had he come back to that cool, fresh air of communion on the heights at Bethel, then meanwhile down on the farm things went horribly wrong. And the herdsmen of his nephew Lot and his own herdsmen started scrapping and quarreling. Now wouldn't you have thought that if this man had put his repentance into practice, recognizing that he had been wrong not to trust God, recognizing that he had been wrong to take matters into his own hands, wouldn't you think that when he went right back to that place where he had gone wrong, that God would have somehow ironed out all the problems? And that things from that moment forward would have gone on happily forever after? Yet here he is, facing another test. Not famine this time, but a different kind of threat. A threat perhaps to the promise that he had received from God that he and his descendants would inhabit the land, because it was becoming increasingly possible that it would be Lot and his descendants that inhabited the land. And that's what they were scrapping about. This man got his sheep here first. That's my piece of land. No, it's not. Our sheep got there first. And the flocks were getting all mixed up together, and they were getting harassed and angry at one another. Which one is yours? That's mine. No, that's mine. And you could just imagine the conflict. And here is dear father Abraham, there at the altar, back in that place of communion with God, and the families are scrapping and feuding. He must have realized that that family of Lot represented a threat, perhaps, to his possessing the land as God said that he would. The other thing that must have been very painful for him was the fact that it was Lot and his family that he was falling out with, because obviously, as the story goes on, you see that Abraham had a very special place in his heart for Lot. And the question that comes is, why now does Abraham have to face yet another problem? Surely he has learned one lesson. Surely God has given him enough teaching. Why doesn't he leave him now to inhabit that land? We were reminded last week that true faith is always tested. One of the reasons why you test something is to see if it is true, to prove that it is true. And when testing comes into the life of Abraham, just as when God allows testing to come into our lives, it is not a sign of God's displeasure, but rather it's an evidence of God's gracious working in our lives. Do you remember what the ever-practical James says in James 1 and verse 2 in the New Testament, if you just turn to it for a moment? And I think James had a special love for Abraham. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." Now that's a strange paradox, contrary to natural logic. Because most of us see trials as barriers and obstacles and setbacks. And here James is saying, now look, when those trials come, when those difficulties come, when those problems come, when the threat of unemployment comes, when there are difficulties in the family, count it all joy. For you know, or if you don't know, you need to learn this fact, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that word means endurance, perseverance, stability that is colored with optimism. And if you let that steadfastness have its full effect, you become perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing in your character as a Christian. Now, James is not saying these things don't matter, they're trivial midge bites. If midge bites are ever trivial, I think they're the worst things that on the face of this earth. I would rather face a horde of mosquitoes in the tropics than the Scottish midges. No, he's saying count it all joy, not because these testings are joyful in themselves, far from it, but as a means to our going ahead, as a means to our spiritual growth, as a means to our maturity. They are not hindrances, they are God's appointed way forward. And what you are to know, as he got it there in verse 3, or what you are to understand, is that there is a kind of divine alchemy in the life of faith, where the fundamental formula is that faith plus trials produces steadfastness. And that is a beautiful New Testament word that means the strength and the ability to hang in confident expectation that God is to be trusted and that He will bring something positive out of it all, no matter how negative things may seem from a human point of view. And when you allow that steadfastness to have its full effect, to undergird your attitude to life, it will produce that full-orbed maturity that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing, able to face all the storms that life can throw at you with the confidence that no matter what comes, God is still true to His Word. That God cannot deny Himself, and that He is utterly trustworthy. He knows what He's doing. That's why Job could cry out in the midst of his suffering, "When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's why Peter says in his epistle, in this you rejoice, though now you may have to suffer various trials for a little while, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound to the praise and glory and honor of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if it was the way in which Abraham faced his first test over the famine, where he went wrong, I want us now to see that the way in which he faced this second test shows how he had recovered the secret of his faith and has his eyes firmly fixed on God's promise, not like Lot, with his eyes fixed on some temporary material advantage, but he has his eyes firmly set on the promises of God and has his confidence in that and nothing else. And I think there are various things that we could look at this evening that stand out both about his fundamental decision and the way in which he carried that decision out, that show just how this man is beginning to grow and develop spiritual muscles through the testing that God is bringing into his life. And the first thing I think that stands out to me as I look at this situation is that he showed uncommon common sense. Because he saw that the things that united them were greater than the things that divided them. But at the same time, he understood that if they were to stay united, then they had to be divided. And I think that that took uncommon common sense. Verse 8. Abraham said, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." Why? "For we are kinsmen, and is not the whole land before you?" We're kinsmen, we're brothers. "Therefore trifling disputes as to who should graze where, or who has the first claim on this bit of land or that bit of land, they're unimportant compared with this greater issue of family unity." And what's more, when you read there in verse 7, "At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land," he recognized that there they were as two families in the face of godless nations all around about them. And those godless nations would have only been too happy if these two big families had started fighting with one another and destroying each other. Here they were, a minority group in this land of promise. And Abraham had the perception to see how vital it was to recognize that the things that united them were greater than the things that divided them. I suppose one of the things that the mission field helps to clarify in your thinking is that when you recognize yourself to be a tiny missionary team, a small minority, find yourself confronting the crying needs of a world without Christ, confronting men in fear and bondage to animism, men and women shackled by the legalism of Islam. Whenever a new missionary reinforcement comes out to join that tiny band, you don't turn him around and say, "Excuse me, brother or sister," mostly sister these days, "what's the label on the back? What denomination do you come from?" Because there's a sense we are kinsmen, united in preaching the gospel to a lost world. The things that unite us are so much greater than the things that divide us. And yet, having said that, I think it's equally true that all of us need space in which to live and which to work. And it's here, I think, that you see Abraham's uncommon common sense. And it seems to me that common sense isn't very common. As you go around in life, it's one of those things which most of us perhaps lack or do not have enough of. But he doesn't force a monolithic unity on them. He doesn't say, look, we are kinsmen, therefore we've all got to stick together. But he recognizes the need and sees that the way to encourage mutual respect and unity is to allow each man the space to develop. And I'm sure there are truths here that could be applied all the way down the line. You could start with the ecumenical movement and you could bring it right down to the level of your own personal relationships. The need for us to give space to other people. You know what I mean? Sometimes you get people who crowd you in their friendship. I remember reading somewhere in one of my father's little devotional books these words. It said a recipe for never annoying your friends. Always leave them wanting a little bit more of you. Don't crowd them. I wonder too, incidentally, whether another thing that perhaps the mission field helped to clarify in our thinking is just that same thing. But while others in this country were talking about the need for Christians to live together in communal centers for 10 years, we had no choice but to do just that. And several families of us lived in one house. And I think the thing that we recognized there that was that in order to maintain harmony and unity, we needed to give and to be given space. We used to speak about a defensible area in order that we might be united. So I think, first of all, quite simply, that Abraham showed uncommon common sense. Secondly, he showed uncommon graciousness and great generosity. Because the thing that stands out here is that Abraham gave the first choice to his nephew Lot. And that called for great self-denial. It called, for example, for a denial of his natural rights as the older man. He was the one who was in charge. He was the leader. He was the older man. I don't know how some of you would react in the East when one of the first questions that you would be asked, if it wasn't the first question, perhaps the first question would be, how many children do you have? The second question would be, how old are you? Perhaps we wouldn't be quite so keen to answer that in this country. That's not an impolite question. What they need to know is, what is the right order in our relationships? And in the East, as Abraham was the older man, he was the one who had the right to choose and to decide. So the fact here that he gives that right to his nephew Lot is an act of self-effacement. And I'm sure that Lot must have been moved by his graciousness. Secondly, it was a denial of his rights as the one to whom God had promised the land. You remember back in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, not to Lot and his descendants. And yet we find that Lot doesn't pull his rank, nor does he push his rights, but he shows every evidence of growing in graciousness as a Christian gentleman. Thirdly, I think it was a denial that even put at risk the rights of his own family. It wasn't very long ago that as a family they had faced famine that had threatened the whole existence of the family in the land. Would it not have made sense for Abraham to have taken every step possible to make sure that that kind of situation didn't arise again? Should he not at least have made sure that he was able to choose the fertile Jordan Valley? Didn't he have a right and a responsibility to give his family a more comfortable standard of living and a greater sense of security in the land that was more tangible and obvious? And yet here we find Abraham refusing to take matters into his own hands. refusing to get worked up to put his claim in before nephew Lot. Perhaps he had learned the lesson that he needed to be still before the Lord. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Leave to thy God to order and provide. So I think he showed uncommon common sense. He showed uncommon graciousness, but most of all, he showed real spiritual stature. This man has grown after his experience in Egypt. You see, from a human point of view, he was almost certain to lose out. Why had he come into the land? Because God had called him. What had God called him and promised him? He had promised to give him the land. What was his problem? Well, it wasn't just that there were Canaanites and Perizzites in the land, but it was that his nephew Lot and his family were liable to take over that land. Now, what would have been the natural solution to this man, Abraham, with his pagan background? Surely he would have set out somehow to cut Lot out of the land. And yet, what does he do? He takes his nephew by the hand and he leads him up onto the hills at Bethel, to that place where he has communion at the altar with God. And he allows Lot to lift up his eyes and see all the very best of the land, and lets him take his pick. And as he's doing it, I can imagine Abraham thinking and hearing the voices of his family behind him, as it were, saying, "Hasn't God promised this to you? What do you think you're doing? You've got a right to it. He doesn't have a right to choose. What if he picks the best and leaves you with the bones? What if he walks over you in all your kindness? Can you afford to take that risk? Can you afford it for your family's sake? What about your friends? What about your finances? Shouldn't you be looking after your own interests?" Look at those spiritual muscles that Abraham is developing. He's a changed man after his failure in Egypt. And the change in the spirituality is not seen in any pious phrases in his lips, but in a personal denial that he goes through in allowing Lot to have the first choice. He is out, yes, for God's will. He has his eyes set on God's promise. But he is only out for it now in God's way, and he knows that that way is a way of self-denial. And what we see here is that Abraham is moving in faith with the conviction that it is right to deny himself, that it is right to allow God to overrule in the choice despite all the odds that are stacked against him, rather than take matters into his own hands. Because he now has the confidence that nothing that Lot could do, nothing that Lot would ever choose, could ever stop God keeping his promise. But it was only after he took that step of faith that God comes to him again there in verse 14. And comes with a great word of reassurance to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever." Verse 17, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." It's God now who's telling him to lift up his eyes. Not to make a choice from what's left of the land, but to see that by denying himself and by trusting in God to overrule, by seeking to walk by faith and not by sight, God was giving him all the land. Arise, he says, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you, no restrictions, no limitations, everything given to him according to God's promise. Meanwhile, Lot, that's maybe a good name for him in the English language, Lot. He had narrowed his lot to the so-called well-watered valley of Jordan. He had narrowed the limits of his choice, and he was narrowed by the limits of his choice. A choice which was to lead to everything that ultimately was the antithesis of the blessing that God promised to Abraham. And surely the lesson here is that when you trust God and you put God first, and you walk by faith and not by sight, you cannot outgive God. For God is no man's debtor. And he lost nothing, but gained everything. Even although he didn't know it would be that way when he started. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things. All what things? What did Jesus mean about all these things? Well, he meant very practical things, you know. He meant the suits that you wear. He meant the food that you purchase off the shelves of Fine Fare or Peter, whoever it is, I better not advertise. What you drink, what you wear. All these practical things, the material things of life. You put God's purposes first, his will, his promise. He has promised that he'll take care of all the rest. You put your own first and you stay within the limits of your choice like Lot did. Cannot outgive God. Let's just look for a moment in closing at the way in which Lot faced the same test. I understand that the hills of Bethel are very barren. But one of the things about those hills is that they command a beautiful view of the countryside. And obviously they look down over this lush Jordan Valley. And it's as if, as Lot stood there with his uncle Abraham, he was being lifted up, as it were, in a helicopter to look down on the aerial view. All those lush palm trees all the way down the valley. And there would be the glittering cities, Jericho, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it must have looked to him like a veritable paradise. Here were the barren hills of Bethel. Who wanted to stay here when you had all that in front of you? Why, he said, it's a well-watered garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And whatever lesson Abraham may have learned in Egypt, it seems that Lot hadn't got the message. And you get the impression as you go through this story that Lot is somebody who imitated Father Abraham's faith, but didn't appropriate it for himself. Here was a place like the things that he'd liked in Egypt. Here was a place of plenty where the barren land of Canaan had so very little to offer. They'd had a famine up there. They wouldn't have a famine down here. Why, this would be the place for his family. This would be the place to get on in life. The place to make money. You can see the attraction, the bounty and beauty of that valley. And I wonder what decision I would have come to if I'd been faced with the same sort of choice. And isn't it true that we are faced with choices like that in life? Something that seems on the surface very, very attractive and lucrative. And where we're standing seems to be such a barren place. Well, I don't know, but I think there are at least three things that Lot failed to do when he made up his mind. The first was that there is no indication anywhere in the story that Lot ever referred the matter to God. While you hear of Abraham building his altars, you don't read that Lot did the same thing. Secondly, he failed, I think, to defer to his uncle's authority. Courtesy would surely have dictated that he ought to have declined to have made that first choice. So I wonder if that was just an evidence of selfishness and self-assertiveness. Here was an opportunity, and he was going to grab it before it went. It was too good to miss. But thirdly, and seriously, I think he really failed to think through the spiritual consequences of his choice. You see what verse 13 says? He moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You see, he didn't ask when he made his decision, is this a good place to live in? Are these the kind of people that I want my children to grow up amongst? Are these the sort of influences that I want to come into my family life? All that he seemed to be concerned about was the fact that here's a fertile area. This is a good place to raise cattle. This is a good place to do business and to become prosperous. And you don't have any indication that he was at least concerned about his family's spiritual welfare. Perhaps you say that's not fair, you can't deduce all that from that verse. Perhaps he didn't even know that these men down there were a bad lot, because here he was up in the hills. Well, I suspect that probably their reputation had spread like wildfire, and the people who lived in the hills knew full well what the people who lived in the valley were like. And even if he didn't know, should he not have found out? And if he had found out, doubtless he would have said, oh, it's all right. I'll keep myself to myself. I'll look after my family. We can live there. We don't have to be like them. And yet, as you read the story, and you go through the book of Genesis, you see what happens. First of all, he chooses to live in the well-watered plain. Then he moves his tent near to the city of Sodom. And then finally you find himself right caught up in the life of that city with all its moral decadence and decay. Because when you set material advantage before your eyes as the choosing and deciding factor, you go on a slippery slope. Alexander McLaren says, the sure way to lose the world as well as your own soul is to make it your first object. That, in a nutshell, is the way in which Lot decided. Instead of seeking first God's kingdom and finding that God would supply everything that he needed in abundance, he sought first his own kingdom, and he found that in the end he lost everything that he had. I wonder if we ever really learn that lesson. I think it's a lesson that comes to us again and again and again under different guises and different ways. I was just thinking last week of the book of Haggai. You remember how the children of Israel had come back to the land of promise under Zerubbabel? They come back with that marvelous commission from King Cyrus to rebuild the temple. They came back with tremendous enthusiasm and they started on the work. And then things began to slow down after a little while, and somehow they left their first love. And God sends the prophet Haggai, and he must have been a fiery preacher. And he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We've got other things to worry about." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while the house of God lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes." You see, you've reversed it. You're not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You're seeking first your own kingdom. And the principle is, seek ye first your own kingdom and this world and its riches, and all these things shall be taken away from you. Because you're not laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt. You know, in one way, Lot was a backslider, just like his uncle had been in the last chapter. As a young man, he too had gone out in a great flurry of faith from Ur of the Chaldees. He'd gone with his father Abraham with a tremendous sense of the adventure of faith. He too had faced up to the challenge. But it is sometimes easier to make that dramatic step of faith than it is to pursue the faithful plod of the walk of faith. And you can only maintain that faithful plod if it's nurtured at the altar. That's the thing that seems conspicuous by its absence in Lot's life. There was something double-minded about that man. Yes, he had gone out in faith. But then when he saw the well-watered Jordan Valley, it was as if his eyes focused on something else. There was perhaps a lack of focus. You know, when you take a camera and you focus that viewfinder, sometimes you have two images and you're supposed to bring them together to the place where they become sharp. I think Lot's problem was that one image was the promise of God, but the other was the promise that this world offered to him. And you can never bring those two images together into a sharp focus. Rather, as James says, you find that a double-minded man, a man whose focus is not really focused, is unstable in all his ways. Lot, I think our Lord would have said, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Remember from what you have fallen. Repent and retrace your steps and repeat the works that you did at the first. I wonder if God is saying that to one of us this evening. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, you search our hearts and you know our hearts. We know that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We pray, Lord, that you will wean us away from a love of this world. You will help us always to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, to trust you despite all appearances that would tempt us not to trust you, and to discover that none but Christ can satisfy. For your name's sake, amen. We close by singing that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly flame," 793. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee. 793.